Blaise Pascal. Has anybody ever heard the name before, Blaise Pascal? He was a 17th century. Listen to his list of jobs. This is quite phenomenal. He was a mathematician, a physicist, a philosopher, inventor, writer, and theologian. He was a pretty smart dude, to say the least. Among the scientific discoveries that Pascal made, one of the most significant had to do with liquid and pressure. He proved that if you apply pressure to a liquid in a closed container, that the pressure is transmitted through the liquid and evenly applied to the container. That principle is used in so many things today. For example, brakes in your car. Have you thought about every time you press the brake pedal, how nice it is that your car comes to a stop? That's because of Blaise Pascal, or the discovery that he made. Many machines operate on this principle, excavators, dump trucks, and a whole host of other machines. His discovery was so important that they named the unit, the international unit of pressure is called the kilopascal. It's named after him. It was a very critical discovery. He also has been influential. I think even some of us may not be aware to the degree that he's been influential in the subject of theology. In fact, you may have heard some of his thoughts on faith, and you may have even repeated one of his arguments even without knowing it. It's called Pascal's wager. Some people refer to it as the divine wager. See, Pascal basically reduced believing in God to a cost-benefit analysis. The argument goes like this. He says, let's say that I believe the Christian worldview and God turns out not to exist. It's true that I miss out on a few things overall in the Christian or in the life that we live now. I miss out on a few things, but overall, I don't miss out on much. On the other hand, if I choose not to believe in the Christian view of God, and the Christian view of God turns out to be true, I may gain a little bit in terms of enjoying sinful pleasures that I wouldn't elsewise have enjoyed as a Christian, but I will then spend eternity in hell. Encyclopedia Britannica quotes Pascal on this issue as saying this, let us weigh the gain and loss in wagering that God is. Let us estimate these two chances. If you gain, you gain all. If you lose nothing. Wager then, without hesitation, that he is. Admittedly, that sounds rather logical and rational, doesn't it? I can understand why a number of Christians over the years have used that as a tool of evangelism. I mean, basically the argument is, come on, what do you have to lose? Believe in Jesus. Right? That's basically the argument. That may sound good, but it is not. That is not a good tool for evangelism. It's not good theology. The proclamation of the gospel is very different from saying, be a reasonably good person and offer lip service to Jesus and your ticket will be punched to heaven. That's not the proclamation of the gospel. That is a terribly low view of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. The biblical idea of faith is very, very different than that. Faith is absolutely central to our salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Literally, our eternity depends on faith, which makes it a matter of highest importance. Hebrews chapter 11 has a number of important things to teach us about faith. This morning we're going to look at the first seven verses, and there are three lessons that stand out for us in these lessons. First, we learn what faith is. Second, we learn what kind of faith pleases God. Not every kind of faith pleases God. We want to know what kind of faith pleases God. And lastly, we learn one unavoidable message that is declared by God-pleasing faith. First, let's look at what faith is. Here's how Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 3 define faith. Summed up like this: faith is knowing the reality of the unseen. Genuine belief in Christ is not wishful thinking. It is not hedging your bets for eternity. Genuine belief in Christ is being firmly convinced of what is objectively true, even though we can't see it with our eyes. Faith is knowing the reality of the unseen. That's the plain meaning of verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now we need to be careful to have a right sense of what this verse is meaning. What the NIV translates here as the word sure, the New American Standard Version translates as assurance. That's important because if we walk away from this text thinking that any level of struggle with doubt puts our soul in danger, then we're probably missing the mark here. Like, if you've ever had a doubt about Christianity, if you've ever wrestled with doubt, and you think to yourself after you read this verse, then I'm lost, that you would be missing the point of the verse if you walked away from it thinking that way. On the other hand, it's very clear from this verse that genuine faith is much more than hedging your bets. What is intended by the Greek word here seems to be a sense of strong confidence. This kind of faith does not say or think that God might exist. This kind of faith knows that God exists. What the NIV translates here as certain in the second part of verse 1, the New American Standard translates as conviction. The King James probably has the best translation of the word. It translates that word as evidence. Evidence is probably the best translation, as I said. It's the idea of the word here is that God proves himself to those who believe what he says about himself in the Bible. If you know God's word, this is the point, if you know God's word and you examine your life and you examine the world around you and you do that honestly, you will see that things turn out the way that God says. You want to know that the Bible's true? Do what it says. You want to know that the Bible's true? Don't do what it says. And the consequence for both of those things will turn out to be true. God is proving himself every single day. And faith gives us the ability to know that he's proving himself every single day. Isn't that what Psalm 19:1 says, right? It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. Night after night, day after day, they pour forth speech." God is proving himself true every moment of every day. Now, it's true that faith in Christ is a different kind of knowledge from what we gain by observing things with our physical senses, what we can see and what we can touch and what we can taste and smell and hear and those sorts of things. But we also have to understand, it's true that this is a different kind of knowledge, but we have to understand that the reality of what is seen, what you can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell, and the reality of what is unseen, are equally real. There is no difference in the realness between the things that are seen and the things that are unseen. Yes, we believe in things that we cannot see as Christians, but this is far more than wishful thinking. This is not a 50-50 proposition. It is the reasonable conclusion that we arrive at based on the evidence that God is giving us every moment of every day. In large part, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. You see it there in verse 2. You see it there? It says, this is what the ancients were commended for. Hebrews chapter 11, as we work through it, you'll see, and many of you familiar with the Bible will already know this, that this is a lesson, a short lesson in biblical history. It's putting before our eyes a number of people who believed God and the results of their faith. It's showing that God has proved himself to be true. We know what God says is true because he has worked in the world ever since the beginning of creation. That's where verse 3 takes us, to the beginning of creation. Look there at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is one of the most basic building blocks to the Christian faith. If God is God, then he is the creator of everything. Which means, if we think this through, I admit the wording of the next few moments is going to be maybe difficult to follow. I did the best I could with it. So be gentle with me, okay? If God is God, then he has created everything. Now, if that is true, that means that God had to create everything out of nothing. Because if he created something out of something, then he didn't create everything. Did you follow that? If God is the God who created everything, then he created everything out of nothing. Because if he started with something, that means that he didn't create everything. Take that one step deeper in our layer of thinking. If everything comes from something, then nothing has been created. It has simply been rearranged. Do you see? We see that today in the observable universe. It is called the law of the conservation of matter. It states that there is never more or less matter in the universe, that matter is simply changing states, that you start with something and it turns into something else, but there's never more or less than the totality of everything in the universe. That leads to a very important question. If the universe as it exists today, as we know it, there is never any more or less matter, that leads to a question. Where then did matter and energy come from? How did it get here? I think we can all agree that we're here and that everything that we see around us is here. Well, how did it get here? It either came into existence out of nothing, or it has always existed by itself forever in one state or another, right? That's basically the two ideas that you're left with. Another observable fact about the universe as we know it today is that everything seems to be winding down. Some of you understand that reality better than others, right? Everything is running out of energy. Everything is winding down in the universe. So if everything in the universe, think about this, if everything in the universe has existed forever on its own, then where did the energy come to arrange the universe in its current state of diminishing energy? If both the law of the matter, of the conservation of matter, and the law of diminishing energy are true, then a self existent eternal universe should be nothing more than a place where nothing happens. It should just be a giant block of ice that does nothing, that's completely frozen in suspended animation forever. But that's not what the universe is. There are things happening in the universe. There are things taking place, which points to a beginning. If things are winding down, and they are, that logically points to a beginning. And if everything had a beginning, that means then that a very reasonable and logical conclusion is that at some point, everything came into existence out of nothing. Which is what the Bible says. Right? I recognize that I probably could have done a better job of laying all that out, and some of that may have all sounded very unnecessary, but the point that I'm trying to make here is that though we believe that God created everything, even though we weren't there, even though we didn't see it, this is a statement that we're making about things that we don't see. It is not an unreasonable statement. It is not an illogical statement. It is very consistent with what we observe in the universe. We believe, as Christians, that God is the creator of everything, which means he brought everything to existence out of nothing. We believe in the hope that we're told about here in verse 1, right? Faith is being sure of what we hope for. What do we hope for? Where is our hope? Our hope is in Christ. We believe that Christ will come, even though his return is in the future. We haven't seen it. We believe that God has proved himself true time and time again, yet we have not seen God with our own eyes. These things are far greater than whimsical fantasy. That is not what the Christian faith is. These things are the means by which we come to have a strong assurance in the reality of the unseen. There is more to faith, though, than just knowing the reality of the unseen. It is possible to know those things. It is possible to know and believe that God exists and yet still displease the Lord. So we need to know more than just what faith is. We also need to know what kind of faith pleases God. That's the second lesson of our text this morning. It's this, is that faith that pleases God delights in God. To be a Christian requires more than knowing that there is a God. I can't tell you how many times I've had a conversation with a person who says, you know, I'm just like you. I believe that there's a God. We all have faith. We're all the same. Have you ever had that conversation with somebody? There is more to being a Christian than that. That alone, though not necessarily bad, is not enough. To be a Christian, we need to know who God is, we need to know what he's like, and we need to find our satisfaction in him. Faith that pleases God delights in God. It's plain from the examples given to us in verses 4 and 5 that the kind of faith in view here is more than just believing and knowing things about God. Look at verses 4 and 5. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Abel and Cain take us back almost to the very beginning of creation. The writer reminds us of the fact that Abel brought a better sacrifice than Cain. Genesis chapter 4 puts it like this. Listen to what it says. It says, "The Lord looked with favor, that is, he was pleased, on Abel's offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Now, do you remember how Cain reacted when God did not look with favor on his offering? Do you remember? It says, the Bible says that Cain was very angry. Right after it says that Cain was very angry, it says that the Lord spoke to Cain. Take that in for a moment. Take that in for a second. God speaks to Cain. That would mean then that Cain had a very good understanding that God existed, right? He would be certain of God's existence. God was speaking to him. God was telling him things. He knew that God existed. What God says to Cain is also very important. This is what we're told in Genesis. God says to Cain, "If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" That's a rhetorical question. If Cain does what is right, will he be accepted? Of course he'll be accepted. Of course God will look on with favor on Cain and his offering if he does what's right. Now here's the interesting thing about that question, is that it assumes that Cain knew what was right. Right? God says, if you do what's right, won't you be accepted? God's assuming there that Cain knows what's right. He knows how to bring a good offering. He knew the proper offering to bring. And if Cain brings the proper offering, God is more than willing to pour out his favor because he has an abundant, an infinite supply of favor to give. It's not like if Abel gets favor, that means that Cain can't. Instead of changing his course and offering a better offering, what does Cain do? Remember? He takes Abel, his younger brother, out into the field, and he kills him. Why is he angry? Why is he angry at this situation? Because he wants God to be pleased on his terms rather than pleasing God on God's terms like Abel did. See, the difference between Cain and Abel is not a knowledge of God's existence. They both believed that God existed. The difference between Abel and Cain is that Abel delighted in God and what God wanted, and Cain did not. That's the difference between the two brothers. The same is true of Enoch. He's mentioned in the book of Genesis, and his mention is very short. His whole life in the Bible is summed up in one sentence in Genesis. His whole life, one sentence, and it's this: Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. The phrase walked with God there means that he lived in accordance with God's ways, that there was a significant desire throughout his entire life to do what God wants. This is confirmed in what Hebrews says about him here. It says he was commended as one who pleased God. He pleased God so much, he was such a righteous man, that God decided to allow him to miss the experience of death. Enoch didn't have to die. God took him right out of this life to heaven. Amazing. That kind of devotion requires more than just knowing about God. We see that in Cain. Cain knew about God, and he didn't please God at all. It's about more than just knowing what God wants. It takes delighting in who God is and what he wants to please the Lord. That's what we have to have in mind when we read verse 6 here. This is the kind of faith that's in view in verse 6 when it says this: and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Simply saying, I believe in God, is not the faith of Hebrews 11. It is not the faith in the Bible. It is not a faith that saves. It is not a faith that pleases God. Of course we have to believe that God exists. Of course that's true. But it's more than that. It's knowing and seeing the goodness of who he is and all that he commands. It is earnestly seeking him. How many of you had to do chores when you were growing up? Some of you are still doing chores as you're growing up. Do you ever remember your parents being happy with you whining and complaining about them? Do you ever remember? My mom's laughing because I did a lot of whining when I was a kid. Do you ever remember your parents being happy with you saying, I can't believe I have to do this. You're so mean. Likely not. Why? Why were your parents not happy with that attitude? Because we all know that there is more to doing what your parents ask than the task itself. We all know that attitude matters. That's absolutely true in the case of matters of worship as well. It is our obligation as human beings, every human being on the face of the planet, no matter what they believe, it is their obligation to worship God. It is their obligation to sing praises to Him. It is our obligation this morning. When you sang this morning the worship songs, that is your obligation as a human being. You have to do that. But it's more than just having to do that that translates into a faith that pleases God. It's not just doing it, it's how you sing. It's not just singing, it's how you sing that's important. What kind of heart are you bringing to the words that are passing over your lips? It is our obligation to listen to the Word of God preached. When you come here week after week, this is your basic obligation as a human being to hear the Word of God. But it's not just sitting in the pew and enduring it that matters. It's how you listen that matters. As Christians, we're called to partake in sacraments like the Lord's table, but it takes more to please God in that moment than just eating a bit of bread and drinking a small cup of juice. In fact, the Bible says that you can eat and drink judgment on yourself. It's not just doing the act that matters, it's how you do it that matters. Believing that God exists, believing that Jesus came in the world, believing that He died on the cross for our sins, believing that He conquered the grave, all those are good things to know. All those are essential things to know. You can't be saved without knowing and believing those things, but true saving faith is more than knowing that these things are true. Genuine saving faith delights in the fact that these things are true. That's the kind of faith that pleases God. Now, this kind of faith, by its nature, says something to the unbelieving world. It's an inescapable reality of knowing and loving the unseen reality of God. This is the third lesson of this morning's passage. Here's the lesson. Faith that delights in God, which is the only kind of faith that pleases God. Faith that delights in God proclaims judgment against godlessness. Loving what God loves means hating what God hates. By its very nature, then, believing that Christ is Lord proclaims a warning about the eternal consequences of living in rebellion against Him. Faith that delights in God, which is the only kind of faith that pleases God, proclaims judgment against godlessness. This is the conclusion that the writer arrives at from the example of Noah, probably one of the most famous biblical characters. Listen to verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Honestly, it's hard for me, for most of us, to really appreciate the kind of faith that Noah demonstrated. It's really quite incredible. God comes to Noah. You know the story, right? God comes to Noah, asks him to build an enormous boat because there's a future flood coming that will wipe out every air-breathing creature on the face of the planet. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how many years it took for Noah to build the ark, but it seems fairly certain that it would have at least been a number of decades, maybe even up to 100 years of building. Now, think about that for a moment. Something, let me take an aside here. How many people have been down to the ark exhibit in Kentucky? Then you know, if you've been there, you've seen how big the boat is. They built a full-scale model of the ark. It's enormous. Now think about that. Something of that scale and something of that duration, that length of time, is something many people would hear about over an enormous geographic area, if not the entire world. over the course of 100 years. Now, how long do you think it would take before somebody asked Noah, "Hey, Noah, what you building?" "I'm building a giant boat." "What in the world for? We need a boat for." "Because God's going to send a flood to destroy humanity on account of their rebellion against him." How do you think that conversation would go over? How many times do you think that Noah had that conversation? If I understand the book of 1 Peter correctly, then Noah was preaching the whole time he was building the ark. He told people what was coming. Yes, the ark is an amazing example of God's salvation, which comes through faith. But every plank, every timber, every tool, every swing of the hammer was sounding the warning of God's impending judgment on the world. That's the nature of faith. It is believing that God is right, even when everybody else says that he's wrong. It is accepting the fact that believing God is right is declaring that everything that is contrary to him and his word is wrong. That's an unpopular notion in our day, but it is the reality of saving faith. Have you ever seen somebody do a cleaning inspection before? Where they walk into a room and they pull out white gloves and they put them on? Have you ever experienced that in real life? I've never seen anybody do that in real life, but I have seen it on TV before, right? What do? They put on the white glove and they walk around the room and then they run their finger or their hand over a mantle or over something and then they look at it. And if the glove is dirty, what does that mean? It means there was dirt there. Now, is it the glove's fault that the glove is dirty? Is that the glove's fault? Absolutely not. It's simply the nature of being a white glove that's come in contact with dirt. That's its nature. It's the same thing with faith. Believing and delighting in who God is and what he says by its nature shows that everything contrary to the Lord is evil and deserving of his judgment. That's just the nature of believing in Christ. There's good news here, though. As ominous as this sounds, there is good news. The good news is that judgment is only for those who persist in unbelief. Just like believing what God said and entering the ark saved Noah and his family, so too, believing what God says about his son Jesus Christ can save people from eternal destruction. You don't have to remain in hard-hearted rebellion against God. The Holy Spirit can awaken your heart. He can show you the need to turn away from evil and to look to the cross of Christ. By faith, you can look to the suffering and death of Jesus and know that he died to purchase forgiveness for you. You can know that. By faith, you can look to the empty tomb and know, you can know that death has been defeated. By faith, you can look to the future of the coming of King Jesus and know that he will come and make all things new, to set everything right and to gather every one of his faithful followers to himself to be with him forever. You can know these things by faith. This is no 50-50 proposition, brothers and sisters. I do not say to you this morning, put your faith in Christ as a means of hedging your bets into eternity. I say, put your faith in Christ because he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. I say, put your faith in Christ because there is no greater treasure than him and he is worth infinitely more than anything this world has to offer. That's the only way to please God. Half-hearted lip service will never do. True saving faith is faith gripped by the glorious unseen realities of the Lord. Do you have faith this morning? So many people say they do, but they have no idea what true biblical faith really is. Do you know this morning? Do you know the reality of the unseen? Does your faith please God because you delight in Him? Does your faith stand in contrast to evil? True faith does. And if we're to be saved, then we must have faith. Let's pray. Oh God, we know that we have not, most of us anyway, that I know of, have not seen you with our eyes. We were not there when you laid the foundations of the universe. We were not there when you spoke all things into existence. But, oh God, how you have clearly and faithfully worked through the centuries. Oh God, how you clearly and faithfully work every single day to show the truth of who you are and how you've revealed yourself in your word. Oh God, give us faith, I pray. Real, genuine, biblical faith, which comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, give it to us so that we might bring glory to Christ. I pray it in His name and for His sake. Amen.